Today's Bible reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 20. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time."
Thanks, Daniel. Please do keep the passage open there in front of you, Luke 1. 5 to 20, you'll need it as we follow along. But let's pray. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, more than anything else, we need to hear you speak. We need to hear your word to us. Lord, we think of that first Christmas and the way that you sent messengers to let people know that you were doing something new, that you were sending your son into the world. Lord, I pray that as we hear the stories again, Lord, you'd remind us who you are and what you have done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some years ago, we had some friends come over for dinner. We hadn't seen them in a while, been a few months. And so they came over for dinner. We were chatting for a while, just catching up, you know, for old friends we hadn't seen in a little while. And after a while of catching up, they looked at each other. And they kind of had this weird look on their face. They looked at each other. They kind of, you know, are we going to say, okay. So they announced to us that they had some news. They had got engaged. Woo! They got engaged and we were suitably excited and suitably happy for them. And then they said, actually, they'd planned a date. They'd already set a date. It was going to be, the wedding was only going to be 3 months away. And we're, whoa, okay, well, this is exciting. We were suitably excited and suitably happy. And then they said that the wedding was going to be in Fiji. And we were, we were suitably excited and happy. And then they blurted out that they'd recently come into a whole bunch of money and that they wanted to fly our family to Fiji to spend a week in a resort with them for a week and celebrate their wedding. And at that point, it all just got a little bit too much for me. And I just said, okay, you need to stop. Okay, please just hold on. just stop. I need a minute. This is all just a little bit too much to take in. All the exciting and the happy and the delightful news, it just kept coming and I just needed them to stop for a moment so I could actually get my breath and catch up. The series we're starting today is called Angels We've Heard on High. We're going to be looking at what the angels say as they announce Jesus' birth in the Gospels. In Luke's Gospel, before we hear about Jesus, before we get to Jesus, we meet Zechariah. Zechariah is having quite a day. He's having a big day. He's a priest, and he's been chosen by lot to go into the temple and offer incense and prayer before God on behalf of his whole nation. At the time of Jesus, the priests were arranged into 24 divisions, and each group would take turns serving. They would serve for a month and then go back to their home. And the burning of incense was this sacred duty that only one priest would perform, and each priest would only perform this duty once in their life, once in their lifetime, to go before God and to offer prayer and to offer incense on behalf of the people. This is one of the most significant days of Zechariah's life, as he's chosen to go and bring prayer and incense before God for the sake of his whole nation. But his day is about to get a whole lot more overwhelming. As we read, an angel appears to him. He is startled and gripped with fear. Now, that is the standard response in the Bible to anyone who meets an angel. Maybe that ought to shift our picture of what an angel is like just a little bit. The angel gives him a big message, a message of good news about a miraculous baby, a message about who this baby will be, a message about the return of the nation to God. Now, that's our plan for today. We're going to work through what the angel says. Point one, this is a message of good news about a miraculous baby. Have a look at what the angel says. Look at it there in verse 13. Luke 1, starting at verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." The angel says that his prayer is answered. Now, that's not surprising. I mean, like, it is. He is shocked. I've never had an angel come and personally give me an answer to my prayers, but he is offering prayer in the temple on behalf of the nation, so it isn't out of context. He is praying, and the angel comes and says his prayer has been answered. But then the angel talks about a baby son, and that is unexpected. That is surprising. Have a look at verse 5 and 6. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they are righteous, godly people, but they are elderly. We know that Elizabeth can't bear children. She is barren. And in that culture, in that time, for a woman not to be able to have a baby, it was a sign of shame and dishonor, particularly for her. Some people might look at her and think, gee, those people must be really bad sinners that, you know, she's gone through her whole life and has never been able to have a baby. But we know that's not the case. You can see what Elizabeth says in 1:25 when she finds out she's pregnant. "My disgrace has been taken away." But we know that it's not unfaithfulness that has led to her not having a baby. We know that's not the case. What about this being an answer to prayer? Did Zechariah use his big moment in the temple to kind of just sneak in a sneaky little prayer about his own little personal concern when he should have been lifting up the prayers of the nation? No, I don't think so. You can see the character of Zechariah, the type of prayer that he would pray. If you flick over to 1:68, chapter 1, verse 68, he's praising God when John is born, and this is his prayer. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." That is the kind of prayer that Zechariah is praying in the temple. I think this is a beautiful example of how God can answer the prayers of the whole nation by taking care of the needs of this faithful elderly couple. Such is the power and the greatness and the goodness of our God, that he can answer the prayer of nations by caring for the needs of this little old couple who've been faithful to him. In fact, Zechariah and Elizabeth now join the ranks of all the Old Testament figures who were barren and then miraculously conceived. Do you remember how the whole nation of Israel came into being? Abraham and Sarah are elderly, unable to conceive a child well past the years of bearing children. But God promises a son to Abraham and to Sarah, even though they are barren and elderly. And it happens again and again throughout the Old Testament as barren women give birth to miracle children. It seems that a miracle child was one of God's favorite ways to begin a time of change and favor for his people. Isn't that amazing? Just stop for a minute and marvel at how brilliant God is. Kids in Sunday school sing this great song. It's a cheesy kids song, but I love it. Nothing's too big, big, big for his power. Nothing's too little, little for his care. It's beautiful. We think that to change the world, we need something big, something spectacular, something powerful, that the world changes by big, important people doing big, important stuff with big, powerful resources and dramatic, spectacular effects. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's true. It's what we learned in Jeremiah, that God rules over the nations and that the empires are merely tools in his hands to serve his ends in history in the world. But Christmas was the start of God's redemption of the whole world. And it begins with an elderly, faithful priest and his elderly, faithful wife having a miracle child. Just think of this. Just think of it. The angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah with all his splendor, all his glory from the presence of God. And it all happens behind closed doors. No one sees it. And on top of that, for the next 9 months, Zechariah is mute. He can't tell anyone about it. This act of divine kindness signals the start of a move of God that would change the world forever. The angel brings good news. It's going to be a joy and delight for Zechariah and for Elizabeth. But more than that, it will cause the rejoicing of many more because of his birth. You see what else the angel says? This is point two. The angel brings a message about who this child will be. Look at verse 15. For he, this is John, will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. This is no ordinary child. No ordinary child. He'll be great. How many parents long for greatness for their kids? When you have a child and you think, what do I want for my kids? Greatness. What do you know about the life of John the Baptist? What do you know about his life? A wild prophet living in the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair, living on locusts. Maybe not the greatness that we would want for our children, but great in the eyes of God. Great in the eyes of God. And that is true greatness. Jesus certainly saw the greatness of John the Baptist. He said this, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Because of his special calling, John was set apart for God. He was not to drink alcohol as a sign that he was set apart for God. There are other times in the Old Testament when people take a vow from alcohol to show their consecration. They're being set apart for God. But here is the unique thing about John. Filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. It wasn't unusual for great people in the Old Testament to have the Holy Spirit come upon them so they could perform some special task. But John is unique from birth, set apart for God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. God was doing something new, doing something different. And you might think this sounds odd, being set apart for God. But don't we do that with athletes? Think about it, the Olympics are coming up. You know what? There's going to be that story. You know, there's going to be some rising Olympic star, and they're going to interview them, and they're going to talk about, you know, from a young age, the earliest, they'd rise to train early, they'd have their diet restricted, they'd be restricted from partying and from alcohol, and every morning they'd be there at 6 o'clock on the track. Anything that would diminish their physical prowess, they're kind of cut off from, and what for? So they can run around a track and have a lump of gold hanging around their neck. Think about this, how many gold medalists could you name from the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta? In fact, can you even remember that in 1996 the Olympics happened in Atlanta? Maybe it was. So you might be able to remember some kind of gold medals, but I'm guaranteeing that you wouldn't need to take your shoes off. How much greater was the ministry and the purpose of John the Baptist? From birth, he is given the great honor and the vital calling to be the herald of the King of Kings. He is set apart so that when the light of God dawns, the people can see it. He is set apart so that when the word of God comes, the people have their ears open to hear it. Here is a reality. Only a holy person can serve a holy God. Only someone set apart for God's glory and honor and purposes can serve the holy God. John had a unique calling, set apart in a unique way, but don't miss this reality. Only a holy person can serve the holy God. This is the nature of the kingdom. So I want to ask, is your life set apart for God? Is your life set apart for Him, for His glory, for His purposes, for His plans in the world? Is there a growing holiness in your life that shows that you are set apart for God? Your life and your calling, it's not going to look like John. It's not going to look like John the Baptist. He was utterly unique. But you and I are called to be set apart for the honor and the glory of our King, of our God, to be a holy people serving the holy God together. Last point, point three. The angel speaks about John's ministry. Have a look at verse 16 and 17. This again is John, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's ministry was a ministry of calling people back to God, a ministry of calling people to repentance. He was a bridge between the prophets of old summoning people back to covenant faithfulness and a bridge to the coming Messiah. The angel picks up the words of the prophecy of Malachi, written 400 years previous. Malachi spoke these words, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, and then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And these are the closing words of the book of Malachi. "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." There was a vertical and a horizontal aspect to John's message. He is calling people back to God, back in repentance and faithfulness to their God, that disobedient people would turn back to the wisdom of righteousness and learn to follow the Lord their God. But it wasn't just private personal piety. That repentance also involved a change in the way that people treated each other, that the hearts of parents would turn back to their children. In the preaching of John the Baptist, if you read through the opening chapters of the Gospels, you can hear John's message. It was a concern for people to act in generosity, in hospitality, in honesty, in kindness. And what was it all about? It was all about preparing the way for the Lord. Preparing the way for the Lord. This week I finished a project that I've been wanting to do for years. We had a spot in our garden that was overgrown with weeds. It wasn't really part of the lawn. It wasn't really part of a garden. It just was kind of this spot that was full of weeds. The soil was this weird mix of kind of clay and builder's sand, I think from when they actually built the house. And it was run through with the roots of this pine tree that we'd removed a few years ago. I called it the weed farm because every 6 months I'd be out there pulling out like waist-high weeds. This, you know, I don't weed a lot. And then every like 6 months later, I'd walk out and be like, oh man, waist-high weeds again. And so I'm there pulling out the weeds. So I had a good harvest every 6 months. And finally, we've planted a garden. We picked a bunch of natives in complementary colours. We planned out when they're going to flower at different times of the year. We got really into it. This is what happens when you're in lockdown on holidays. We figured out which plants would be good ground covers, which ones are going to grow up, be good like screening, which ones are going to attract the birds and the bees and all of that stuff. So we did all that. But it wasn't just a case of kind of buying plants, digging a hole and bunging it in the ground. There was actually a heck of a lot of preparation that we needed to do. We needed to get a mattock and dig the weeds out by the roots. We had to edge the garden properly so that the lawn was actually the lawn and the garden was actually the garden. We needed to get a bunch of topsoil and build up the garden bed to the right level. We needed to improve the soil with fertilizer so to ensure there's actually some nutrients for the poor plants that we were going to stick in there. We needed to build an access path because my meter box was right behind the thing. And only then after months of work were we ready to actually get the plants and put them in. It took months of hard work. But if we didn't prepare the ground, if we just got our plants and shoved them in, what's going to happen? All our planning, all our vision for a beautiful garden, it would be pointless. It would have been crowded out by the weeds in 6 months. And it would have been stunted by the poor soil that was there. This miracle child, John, was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. God was going to do something that would change the world for everyone forever. Not just for the faithful people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, not just for the nation of Israel languishing under Roman occupation, something that would change the world for everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Wonderful, glorious, good news that makes us rejoice. God was preparing to shower salvation and mercy and forgiveness on his people. He was preparing to fling wide the gates of salvation and mercy and forgiveness to the whole world. And what is John to do? What is John sent before him to do? Look carefully at verse 17. What's he doing? To make a people prepared for God. To make a people. This isn't something we talk about a lot. We naturally talk about what Jesus did for us, and quite rightly so. We rightly emphasize who he is, what he has done for us, quite rightly so. But as we come to Christmas, it's worth us reflecting on what John's task was, to prepare the hearts of the people to receive their king, to prepare the hearts of the people for the arrival of Jesus. In the church's calendar, this time leading up to Christmas, this month or so before Christmas, it's traditionally been a time of reflection, repentance, examining our hearts, reflecting on the ways that our lives are not honoring him, preparing our hearts again to receive him, to receive the Lord in faith. You actually hear it in the old carols. If you read them, if you sing them and look at them, think of Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. What's the next line? Let every heart prepare him room. Let every heart prepare him room. As people with hearts prepared for the Lord. This is the idea that I want to finish with today. What would it mean for you to prepare your heart for God? We know what Christmas is going to be like. all the gifts, all the activities, all the carol, everything. We know what it's going to be like, but what would it mean for you to prepare your heart for God? If Christ were to come to your house today, if he were to follow you to work tomorrow, if he were to come to the car with you this morning to church, or if he was to sit around your dinner table tonight, is there anything that you'd need to get in order first? If he were going to come and visit, if you were preparing to receive him, let me put it another way. Does your heart have room for him? There's so many things in our lives, so many things, the busyness, the stress, all the responsibility, everything. Our lives are busy, but does your heart have room for him? Am I saying that you need to clean your life up before you can come to God? Thank God, no. No. Please don't hear me saying that. We couldn't if we tried. We honestly couldn't if we tried. Jesus came to redeem you from the curse of sin, to set you free, to come and fix the mess that you can't fix for yourself. That's the wonder of Christmas. It's not about us fixing ourselves. Only his cross can remove the stain and the curse of our sin. His death for us is more than enough to pay the price for any failure, to wash away any stain, to make us new creations. It's only through the cross that we are made new. But we can only receive it. We can only receive it when we come to him with a humble and contrite heart. When we reflect on the ways that our lives don't honor him. When we can acknowledge the depth of our sin and our inability to save ourselves, the way that our hearts are too crowded for him to actually be there. When we're willing to repent and let go of anything that dishonors him, then we're making room for him in our hearts. Then we are prepared to receive him. Then we are acknowledging our need, both of his saving grace and his redeeming rule over us. So I want to say it again. I want to finish with this, with all the joy that it deserves. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And let every heart prepare him room. Let every heart prepare him room. Let's pray. Oh, we are absolutely in awe of what you did at that first Christmas. Absolutely in awe of the wonder of it, the goodness of it, the glory of it. Absolutely in awe of the way that you work in the world, that you came in, sent your messenger ahead of your son to prepare the way, your blessing to Zechariah and Elizabeth, the way that you can care for the biggest need and the smallest need, that you have the power to solve the biggest problems, but also the little things that concern our lives. You are a holy and glorious and magnificent and caring and gracious God, and we love you. And we confess, Lord, so often we haven't made room for you. We haven't made room for you in our hearts. Lord, would you help us? By your Holy Spirit, would you show us what are the things that you want to deal with? The weeds that you want to pull up, the renovation that you want to do in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas we would see and acknowledge all of those things, bring them to you in repentance. But I pray too see with fresh eyes the goodness of the Son of God coming to redeem us. We pray all of this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.